My family was in this week and for Thanksgiving, and I had an opportunity to talk with them and bounce some things off of them. And somewhat came to the conclusion that I'm a little bit confusing at times and not clearly understandable, which I was aware of. They seem to understand things in a much more simple way than I do. I seem to make things more complicated. If you were here this morning for Sunday school, you heard a wonderful message on the relationship between the sovereignty of God and prayer, which is a very difficult thing to put together, but it was very well done. You probably will not hear such clarity right now. Pastor Saul used to say, if there's a mist in the pew, there's a fog in the... If there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. Today we're going to find out what happens when there's a fog in the pulpit. I don't know what's going to be in the pew today. I was looking at Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, and it said, the whole of the law can be summarized in one statement, in the statement, you shall love your neighbors yourself, which I would agree with. Obviously, it's the scripture. But in my desire to emphasize love your neighbors yourself, in contrast to keeping the law, Paul says that the two are equitable, on a par. So if you want to fulfill the law, you keep one commandment. And I was confused by that. I'm sorry. I know most of y'all find that to be very clear and understandable, but I was confused by that and went back to thinking about, well, what was the law? What was it for the Jew? What was it? What is it for the Christian? And read several men's opinions on it and find out that not everybody's in agreement, so there is some confusion about it. So I hope that there's something in what I have to say today that'll be refreshing, encouraging, and a blessing to you, but I freely admit that some of these things are hard for me to understand, so I'll do my best. Let me pray for us before we begin. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit who teaches us. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us from our sins and transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved son. Thank you that though we were darkness, you have made us light. Though we were dead, you have made us alive. And that these are truths for your people because of the work that Jesus Christ has accomplished completely on Calvary's cross and because of nothing that we have done. We thank you that you have raised him from the dead and have given us a living hope that one day we shall be with him and that we shall be conformed into his image. And as we look forward to that day, we ask you to conform us to him and to cause us to walk in your will and in your in all things that please you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The law. What is it? Why was it given? How do we use it today? Paul has been talking about the law in Galatians chapter 3, 4, and 5, basically saying that the law is not what we look to for our acceptance before God. That the law had its purpose, but that the law had a beginning and an end. And we're going to look at some of those things today. And the first question I have is, what is the law? Some people will say that the law is the Ten Commandments. But my question is, what are the Ten Commandments? And, of course, this is just me being ornery sometimes, but that's who I am. I'm an ornery kind of guy. So, So, the Ten Commandments. What is the number of the Ten Commandments? We'll take a look at Exodus chapter 20. And where do you see the first command? in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. That's a command. Yet I saw someone say verse 2 is the first commandment. And for the life of me, I can't find where the command is in verse 2. Now look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of that which is in heaven on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. Notice verse 5. Do you have another commandment in verse 5? In fact, it says you shall not worship them or serve them. It looks like there's two commandments there. But the commandment in verse 4 and the two commandments in verse 5, those three commandments are thought of as one commandment, the second commandment. So now I'm wondering, are there 10, 11, 12, 13 commandments in the 10 commandments? Well, you can understand how verse 4 and 5 go together. But you can go to verse 8, remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. There's like three or four commandments in verse 10 alone. But they're all about the Sabbath, so we're going to look at verses 8, 9, and 10 as one commandment instead of four or five. So now we're up to like 16 or 17 commandments in the 10 commandments. But as Christians, as new covenant believers, are we obligated to keep the Sabbath day? Well, if Christ has fulfilled our Sabbath rest, then it seems like maybe the Sabbath day, and we don't even celebrate the Sabbath day because the Sabbath day was Saturday, right? And we celebrate Sunday. But even if we celebrated Saturday, we wouldn't be celebrating the Sabbath. We'd be celebrating half the Sabbath because Sabbath begins on Friday afternoon to the Jewish mind and ends on Saturday afternoon. So would we really be fulfilling the Sabbath? So maybe all those commandments in verses 8, 9, and 10 don't even count. So we'll just go back to 10 or 11. So are they the 9 commandments or the 10 commandments? I told you I was ornery. The sequence of the Ten Commandments. Well, the Ten Commandments are the first commandments that God gave to the nation of Israel. So that would probably mean they are the most important. And after he said, you shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything that belongs to your neighbor, verse 18 says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning and said, we don't want God to talk to us anymore. So after what we know of as the Ten Commandments, the nation of Israel said, Moses, you go talk to God and tell us what he wants us to do, but we don't want to listen to him anymore. So the Ten Commandments are the only commandments that the nation of Israel heard from God himself. So that would probably make them somewhat important. But if we go to Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, it says, when he, that is God, had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai. Now, there's a lot of commandments between Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus chapter 32. So when he had finished with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony. What are the two tablets of the testimony? Are they the Ten Commandments? Are they five commandments on one tablet and five commandments on another? That's how most people understand it. One individual said it was 10 on one and 10 on the other, that God kept one and the nation of Israel kept one. But I thought both tablets were put in the ark, but I don't know how that would have happened. But it says when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. What are the two tablets of the testimony? Is that all the commandments from Exodus chapter 20 to 32? People say, well, you can't get all the commandments on two tablets of Exodus chapter 20 to 32. But you could. If you count the number of words there and figure out how many words would fit on a sheet of paper and you have a sizable enough tablet of stone, you could get all that's in chapter 20 to 32 that are commandments on two tablets of stone. You could. But is that what that means? I'm not sure. So what happens is, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp, he saw the golden calf and the dancing, and then he raised up the tablets and he threw them down and struck the golden calf. So in chapter 33, verse 17, Moses says, the Lord said to Moses, I will do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. So Moses wants to see the glory of God. In chapter 34, verses 1 through 7, God hides him in the cleft of the rock and shows him his glory. And then in chapter 34, verse 28, we read this. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets of the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. What did he write? Well, if you look at chapter 34, it says, verse 4, he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And then for the life of me, I cannot find the Ten Commandments the way they are in Exodus chapter 20. It says, you shall not worship any other god. You shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants. You shall not make for yourself molten gods. But then it says you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. That wasn't in the first set of commandments. It talks about keeping the Sabbath. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread. And then this bizarre commandment in verse 26, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, interestingly enough, right before it talked about the two tablets of stone in chapter 32, that was the last commandment right before then, too. Not to boil a goat in its mother's milk. And then after all these commandments in chapter 34, it says he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So what are the Ten Commandments? Are they the complete words of the testimony that Moses received from the Lord, or are they those first 10 commandments, however you try to number them, in Exodus chapter 20? But it is understood that sometimes whatever you understand to be the 10 commandments is what the word the law means. There are other uses for the word law. In John chapter 10, verse 34, we read the following. In John chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus said, he answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? Does anybody know where that quote, I said you are gods, is found? In the Psalms. So the Psalms can be considered the law. Look at John chapter 15, verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Anybody know where they hated me without a cause is found? Also in the book of Psalms. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 21. It says, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by lips of strangers I will speak to this people. Anybody know where that quote is found? In Isaiah. So now Isaiah can be part of the law. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 21, it says, tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Where is that written? In the book of Genesis, which has no commandments in the portion that he's talking about at all. It's a narrative. So narrative portions of the Old Testament can be considered the law. In fact, anything in the Old Testament can be considered the law. Sometimes it's the five books of Moses. Sometimes it's all of the books of the Old Testament. Sometimes it's a particular book of the Old Testament. So the word law has many meanings. But we need to ask ourselves the question, why was the law given? In particular, the Mosaic Law, or what might be considered the summation of the Mosaic Law and the Ten Commandments. Well, first and foremost, we need to understand that it was given for the nation of Israel. And therefore, an individual like David in Psalm 119 could say, "Oh, how I love your law." Now, why could David say, "Oh, how I love your law"? Because what did the law do? It set the nation of Israel as a nation set apart for a relationship with the true and the living God. Well, who wouldn't love that instrument that made you have a relationship with the true and the living God as a set-apart nation? Could David say he loved the dietary laws? Yes, because what did the dietary laws do? It made Israel a different nation than the nations around them, so that they did not eat the same foods. They were a distinct people. There are also, in the Old Testament, places where we see the benefits of the law. In Psalm 1, is there any benefit to keeping the commandments of God? Yes. David, or the writer of Psalm 1 says he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which bear fruit in its season. Abiding by the law in the Old Testament was a means of blessing. In Psalm 19, it talks about the word of the Lord. It talks about the works of the Lord and the word of the Lord. And it talks about how precious are the commandments and the testimonies and the statutes of the Lord, that they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And in the book of Proverbs, the commandments in the law are esteemed to the point that it makes a man wise, gives him the ability to live a life that is a blessing to others and brings glory to God. But when we look at these benefits, and when we look at someone like David saying, "Oh, how I love your law," we need to understand the unity of the law. Some individuals try to break it down as the moral, the civil, the ceremonial, the dietary laws, etc., etc., etc. But it was a covenant in its entirety from Genesis to Malachi. God is moving in covenantal relationship with the nation of Israel. And he's giving them moral laws, to be sure, and he's giving them civil laws and ceremonial laws. But to break a civil law was a moral sin. To not participate in the ceremonies, the times where the Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year, was a moral sin. What the priests were supposed to do to offer the sacrifices, Eli's sons were not doing. They were taking more than their fair share of the sacrifice. And they were detestable men because they weren't performing the ceremony correct. They were judged morally. It was a covenant. And first and foremost, it was a covenant to establish relationship of the nation of Israel with the true and the living God. So today, or even in the times of the Old Testament in general, what could the law do? Well, we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all of Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That includes the Old Testament and the New Testament. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable in that way. So in what way could the law be profitable to us? Even if it's not something that we are to keep as a covenant, because I don't believe we are the nation of Israel, and I don't believe that God has established a covenant with us through the Old Testament law. I believe he has established a covenant with his people today, but it's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what can we glean from the law as Christians today? Well, we could understand who man is from the law, and we could understand who God is. Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and verses 20 through 21 basically say that the law came in that transgression might increase. That you could number the sins of people and people could know what their sins are, and it would be an increasing number as they understood what the law taught. So what was the purpose of the law? To increase transgression, which teaches you what about man? Man is completely depraved and is set on transgression constantly. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6, Paul says the narratives in the Old Testament law were given for our instruction, particularly those in the book of Numbers, where a complaining, disobedient, rebellious people did not trust God and the good things that he had for them, but complained against him, and they did not have faith so as to enter into the promised land. That teaches us what man is like. Man can be given the greatest blessings ever by the Lord God, and he will not be a thankful person. There, Jim, there's my Thanksgiving message. Man is by nature not thankful, even as Jim talked about last week. Man complains and wants more than he has, even though he doesn't deserve even what he has. Where do I learn that in a very real way? From the book of Numbers, the law. And then in Galatians chapter 3, 19, 23, and 24, it says that the law is a schoolmaster, a teacher, to drive us to Christ. In other words, the law is not powerful to save. The law cannot give us the righteousness that we need. The law is given so it drives us to the one who can give us the righteousness we need, the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is man? He is an individual whose transgression does nothing but increase. He is a man who is unthankful even for the great gifts that God gives, and he is in need of something to teach him of what he desperately needs in order to have relationship with God. It also teaches us who God is. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but it is these that speak of me." What is the essence of the Old Testament? It points to Christ. And if we don't learn Christ in the Old Testament, then we have learned the Old Testament amiss, because the Old Testament points us to Christ. So much so that Jesus on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24 started in the book of Genesis and explained who he was to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Just opening the scriptures, he explained where he was throughout the scripture. That would have been a message, a sermon I would have loved to have heard. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 22 and 24. It says, "The scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith." It tells us that God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. What the law teaches us about man, it then teaches us that God can overcome that. And God can use the law which increases transgression to bring in grace that exceeds our transgressions, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And then I thought of some examples of how Old Testament individuals used the law and how they used it rightfully. Thought of Daniel chapter 1. Remember Daniel? He wouldn't eat the king's food. Why would he not eat the king's food? It wasn't kosher. It didn't meet the requirements of the Old Testament law. What did that do for Daniel? It set him apart as an individual who was different from all the rest of these people. And God blessed him in a way that no one else was blessed in Babylon or Persia at that time. And Daniel rose to heights of power that were unthinkable. So that maybe several hundred years later, some individuals from Babylon noticed that the star has arrived. And they say, we've seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. Where in the world did these magi get the idea that there was one born in Israel whom they were supposed to worship? Probably from Daniel. And Daniel's commitment to the dietary laws caused him to be a witness, so that we now have this story at the Christmas time of the Magi who came to worship the King of the Jews. Does that not sound funny to you? That Babylonians came to worship the King of the Jews? To worship him? What did they understand? They understood he was God. And they understood he was the King of the Jews. Why would Babylonians worship a King of the Jews? Because the King of the Jews is the King of the world. And the King of the Jews is the King of Babylon. The King of Persia. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the one they were supposed to worship. So because of Daniel's commitment to the dietary laws, we find him being an instrument of grace to the Babylonian magi, so that hundreds of years later a group of men would come to worship the King of the Jews when he was born in Bethlehem. Where did they go first? To Jerusalem. They didn't go to Bethlehem. Why'd they go to Jerusalem? Where would you expect the king to be born except in the capital city? They had no idea where he was going to be born. They just knew he had been born and they were looking for him because of the testimony of Daniel. So that's a positive use of the law, if you will, and a use of the law in a more negative sense, perhaps, is David in the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. You know what David doesn't say in Psalm 51? Oh, how I love your law, it is my meditation day and night. You know why he didn't say that? Because it would have condemned him. It would have condemned him to death. So did the law do its work in David? Absolutely. What did it drive him to? It drove him to grace. And instead of saying, oh, how I love your law, he said, be gracious to me, O Lord, according to your infinite loving kindness. Wash me and I will be clean. I'll be whiter than snow. You don't want the sacrifices. What? God gave the commandment of the sacrifices. Of course he wants the sacrifices. No, he doesn't. He wants a broken and contrite heart. But once David had the broken and contrite heart, what did he say he would do? He would offer righteous sacrifices. He would keep the law. For the law was that picture of Christ, of grace, and David understood it. And so the law was used in the life of Daniel in a strange way by keeping the dietary laws to make him a witness to the grace of God. And David experienced the grace of God by not being judged because he had broken the commandments of God. He had committed adultery. He had murdered his friend. But God was gracious to him. So some gleanings about the law. It's time. Galatians 3:17 says that the law came in 430 years after the promise. So the law was never an eternal thing. The law had a beginning. Had a beginning on Mount Sinai. And then in Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 26, it said it was to come in until faith should come. And then Paul says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the law. So the law had a beginning and an end. Remember, I'm seeing the law as a unit, a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. That it had a beginning and it had an end. And that beginning has come and that end has come. The law had a magnificence. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, it says that there was a glory to the law. Even though the law was a ministry of condemnation and a ministry of death, there was a glory to the law. For it speaks of God's glory and God's righteousness. But then Paul says there is a glory that exceeds it like the sun exceeding the glory of the stars. For when the sun comes out, you can't see the stars anymore. And that glory is the glory of the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, we read the following. For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect to those who draw near. The law makes nothing perfect. You could keep the law in its perfection and you would not be perfect. The law makes nothing perfect. It can't. It doesn't have the power to do so. In fact, if we look at its power, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 56, we read the following. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. He asked the question, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Where is the sting of death? Sin. And where does sin get its power? From the law. But if the law has been fulfilled, if the law has been done away, then sin no longer has power, and there's no longer any sting of death. So there had to be the accomplishment and the fulfillment of the law in order for death to be swallowed up in victory. And in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I've read some commentators say, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us means that we can now keep the law. And then when I read that, I go, good night, nurse. Did you miss the whole point? Maybe I missed the whole point. I understand so that the requirement of the law, which is perfect obedience and perfect righteousness, can be fulfilled in me, even though I haven't kept the law perfectly. Why? Because what the law couldn't do, God did. He performed an act that caused me to be righteous with the perfect righteousness that the law speaks of. And then, if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, this may be the passage that puts it all together. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1 says, then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now notice what it says in verse 6, in verse 7, in verse 8, in verse 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20 and 21. What is that? The Ten Commandments. Verse 22 says, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me." So that might be the indication that those Ten Commandments are what was written on the stone. "And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes of your elders. You said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives. Now then, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it." The Lord heard the voice of the words of when you spoke them to me, and the Lord said to me, "I have heard the voice of the words of the people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and their sons forever." What was the problem? They didn't have the heart. They said we would do the will of God, we would keep his commandments, but they didn't have the heart to do so. So what does God say in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36? "I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel, not like the old covenant that I made with them, which they broke. I will take out their heart of stone, I will give them a heart of flesh, and I will write my law upon it, and they will be careful to do it, and never again will they need a teacher to tell them to do the will of the Lord. They will do it naturally." You tell me which one you would prefer for your relationship with the true and the living God. A law that has no power, or a heart that naturally loves God and loves your neighbor. It's not that you are to now set as your commandment, although it is a commandment. But it is not that you are supposed to set as a commandment like the Ten Commandments, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love your neighbor as yourself is as much a reality as it is a commandment. You will love your neighbor as yourself. God will ensure that that takes place. If you are not loving your neighbor as yourself, then perhaps you don't have the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God works in all of his children to love their neighbor as yourself. You may not do it perfectly. There may be 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit in different individuals, but it will be accomplished. God will ensure that his people love their neighbors as themselves. Some difficulties I still have. In the passage that was read for us this morning, Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of God." Now, it doesn't matter really which side of the fence you stand on, whether you think we're still under the law or that we're not under the law. That's a difficult passage, because if you think we're still under the law, do you really think we're under the laws of the Hebrew slaves, that if you knocked out one of his eyes, he was free to go, or the dietary laws, or all those minutiae of laws that God gave the nation of Israel? Do you think that if you violate one of the least of those commandments that you'll be called least in the kingdom of God? I don't think many of us think that. Most of us understand when Jesus said whoever teaches anybody that one of these could be annulled, they're thinking of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus said, "I came to fulfill the law, not just the Ten Commandments." In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What are the commandments of Christ? Are they the commandments of the Old Testament? Are they the commandments when he walked on the earth? Or are they the two commandments that he said are the greatest and a second one like it? "You shall love God and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, it says, "Do we nullify the law because of grace? No, on the contrary, we rather establish the law." That sounds funny to me. How do you establish law by grace? grace and law seem to be in contradiction to one another. One seems to be the efforts of man. One seems to be the act of God. So how do you establish the law? By grace. Well, I have answers for some of these, but it would probably be even more confusing than what I've already discussed. So let me go to the conclusion. In John chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, John says, "We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." However you understand the law, you've got to understand that when John said, "The law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ," that there is a difference. There is a difference between acceptability through Moses and acceptability through Jesus Christ. There is a difference between establishing your relationship with God through Moses and establishing your relationship with God through Christ. And then if we think of the Pharisees and Christ, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus said the Pharisees tie up huge bundles and put them on the shoulders of men and aren't willing to even use a finger to help lift these heavy burdens. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I will not tie upon you burdens and place them on your shoulders that I'm not willing to lift a finger to help you lift. I will take care of the burden entirely. I will take it upon myself and I will pay for the burden of your sin. And I will not put such burdens on you. And in Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, Jesus was eating with tax gatherers and sinners, and the Pharisees asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners?" Jesus knew what they said. Even though he may not have heard it directly, he knew what they said. So he said, "I came to call sinners to repentance. It is those who are sick who are in need of a physician, not those who are well. I came to heal the sick, not heal the ones who are well. I came to call sinners, not righteous." So unless you understand, as the law teaches, who man is, that you are a sinner and your transgressions increase, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. You must understand that Christ and Christ alone has the ability to pay for your sins. So that we can conclude with the hymn by Charles Wesley, where he said, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, would die for me?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love and your grace, for establishing our relationship with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins and the power of the Spirit to do that which is pleasing in your sight. May we truly love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart, and love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.